chapter 10. First Kings chapter 10. Here is the word of the living God. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, with much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And there we'll end that reading and turn to our second reading from the Old Testament, Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Here is the word of our God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. May God bless these words to our hearing and understanding. Now let's turn to our New Testament scripture reading, Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. This is the passage that I'll be preaching from this morning as well. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 38, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Here is the word of the Lord. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. May God bless these words to us this morning. Praise be to our God for sending His Son. Apart from Him, there could be no salvation in this world. Only bondage to sin and Satan. Till Jesus came to save us, there was no one who was able to intercede for us. No one to make an offering to God for our sins. No one to give to us the Holy Spirit. How glad we should have been when God sent His only Son into the world to redeem us. What a grand reception the world should have given to this glorious one who humbled himself in order that he might come and make himself an offering for our sins. How the earth should have burst forth with songs of adoration and praise. But we did not do it. For the last 6 weeks or so, we have looked at the kind of reception that the Lord Jesus had when He came into this world. Even from those who are chosen by God from beforehand and prepared to be the recipients of His coming. The people of Israel who were the gate through which the Lord Jesus Christ entered into this world. They were the welcoming committee representing the entire world. In Matthew chapter 11 and 12, Matthew has cataloged for us six negative responses that we have been looking at. First, we looked at doubt, then at frivolous criticism, then at indifference, then rejection, and last week, the worst one of all, blasphemy. Those who knew that He was the Son of God and yet said that He was in league with Satan. Today, we come to the sixth and final of these negative responses in this section, skepticism. We will examine this response today. But I want you to know from the outset, as we begin to look at this passage, that it is not all negative. Matthew also presents to us that there are those who did welcome the Lord Jesus Christ. That there are many who did do the will of God and who graciously received Him and whom He graciously received is His own brothers, is His own mother. We will come to that encouraging part at the end of this message. But first, let's look at this sixth negative response, skepticism. There are always plenty of skeptics around. They were around when the prophets spoke before the Lord came. They were around when He came, as we see in this passage. And they are still around today. The skeptics are presented to us here as those who demand a sign. In Matthew 12:38, you see how they come to Jesus rather politely, these ones that from the scribes and Pharisees, and they ask for a sign. It says, Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Notice that these are not nearly so impertinent, these ones who come from the scribes and Pharisees, as the ones that we ran into last week, who accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub. It is important to realize when you look at the scribes and Pharisees that they are not all exactly the same. They are like any other group. they did not all blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Some of them had even become Christ's disciples in secret. And we know that some of them believed on the Lord Jesus Christ after His resurrection. We must always remember that in every group there are differences. It is that way in our presbytery. It is that way in our own congregation. Everywhere we go, just because we all belong to the same denomination does not make us all exactly the same. You will notice that our text says, some of the scribes answered. It doesn't say that they all said this. It only says that some of them said it. And as I say, these seem to be of a somewhat different spirit than those who had accused the Lord of casting out demons by Beelzebub. These are even willing to call Jesus teacher. You remember that the blasphemers could only call him this fellow, as it's translated in our version. What's more, I almost get the impression that these ones who come to him in our text today are trying to help Jesus out here a little bit. It's as if they're saying, teacher, we have just heard some of our own party accuse you of casting out demons by Beelzebub. We have an idea. Why don't you prove yourself by working some great sign so that all the people will believe? Then everyone will see that you are the Messiah, or they will know that you are the Messiah. Now, some who study this account have argued that this is an absolutely ridiculous request, because Jesus has already performed many signs among them. He had just cast a demon out and caused a man who could not speak or see to both speak and see. Just before that, he had healed the man that had the withered hand in the synagogue. Jesus was doing signs all the time. What did they mean then in asking for a sign? It was foolishness, some would argue. But I'm not so sure that these men were denying these other signs that Jesus had done. Certainly, they were wonderful works that he had performed. But he was being accused by some of the Pharisees of doing these works by the power of the devil. So they were saying, Lord, why don't you do something that's unmistakable? In Luke 11, we're told extra detail that they asked for a sign from heaven. Jesus had been doing miracles on earth, but why not give us a sign from heaven, they said, and prove yourself. Remember how Samuel had made it thunder and lightning, how Elijah had made fire come down from heaven. They hadn't seen Jesus do these things. We know that he calmed the storm, but many were not present when he did that. So they're saying, give us a sign. Moses made the manna come down from heaven. He parted the Red Sea. He did great signs before Pharaoh in Egypt. Such great signs that even though at first magicians imitated the things that Moses did, that by the time of the third plague, when the dust was turned into lice, they said, we cannot do this. This is the finger of God. This is something that only God could do. So these scribes and Pharisees were sure that this was all that was needed when they came to Jesus. If you have been a Christian for very long, I'm sure that you've run into such persons before. There are even unbelievers, which these men probably were at this time, who seem to be interested and inclined to help the cause of Christ. They say, well, why doesn't God just show himself to us? Why doesn't he just give us a great sign and then we would all know that it's true? And it is not just unbelievers who say this either. Sometimes believers will say it. Why doesn't Jesus make himself plain so that everyone would believe? Seems like a pretty reasonable request, doesn't it? Maybe you've said this yourself before. Or thought it at least. Well, Jesus' response shows us that he doesn't have any hopes in such a procedure. He puts his finger on where the real problem is. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. The word seeks that is used here in the original word is a very strong word. It could be translated demands. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign. The idea is that the evil generation says, we will believe as soon as God gives us enough evidence to believe. They're demanding a sign as a condition of faith. They're saying that God has not given us enough revelation to be able to convince us that these things are true. But you know, there is a lie in that statement. Not only the lie that says that God hasn't given us enough, but they make it sound like they want to believe if only God would give them enough evidence. They don't really want to believe at all. That's where the lie is. Jesus knows that no matter how many signs are given to them, that they will not believe. They are just using a lack of evidence as an excuse to justify their unbelief. They will always need more proof before they will be ready to commit themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. You remember how in Luke 16 that our Lord gives that account of Lazarus and the rich man, the story of that, and how that the rich man was in hell with Abraham, and he spoke to Abraham, asked him if he could go and speak to his brothers to tell them, to warn them so that they would not come, he said, to this place. And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham replied, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one should rise from the dead." In our text, Jesus is pointing out that the real problem is not the lack of signs. The real problem is the character of the people to whom he is ministering. They are both evil and adulterous. The problem is with their evil heart that causes them to despise God, who is pure and holy. They have no relish for that which is pure and holy. It is the problem of their adulterous heart that causes them to devote themselves to all sorts of idols when they ought to be devoted to God as their only true love, as their only husband. By all sorts of idols, I mean everything from false gods and false religions to materialism and pride and self-esteem. It is not a lack of signs that's the problem. It's the evil and adulterous generation that is the problem. Brethren, what we need in the world today is not more signs, but more purified hearts. Those who are pure in heart have no trouble discerning the Lord. As soon as rebellion is removed from the human heart, the truth of God is self-evident, even when the truth is presented in great weakness and infirmity. See, the power is not in the presentation. The power is in the Spirit of God, who goes before the Word and purifies the hearts of those who hear in order that they may believe and that they may receive. It is the corruption of the human heart that blocks the Word out. And it is the Spirit's work to cleanse us from that corruption, so that we're able to hear and to receive and to believe. We do not need more signs. The reason we have trouble recognizing the truth, even when it stands right before us and slaps us in the head, is because of our rebellion. Do we not have proof of this with the nation of Israel? Did they not see all sorts of signs and wonders that God brought upon them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt? What are we told? That they hardened their hearts and did not believe the Lord. They believed for a short time, but they did not fully commit their way to the Lord. Do not suppose that people would be different today. Just look at the wonder that God has wrought that testifies to the whole world. That is His creation. Everybody has that glorious sign given from heaven, that God called the worlds into existence by the word of His power. Yet, do men worship and honor Him as their Creator? No, they do not. They have been given sufficient sign to worship God. If our hearts were not corrupted by sin, we would believe and doubt not. But having said all this, I don't think that we need to totally write off the scribes and Pharisees who asked Jesus to do a sign. We don't need to say that these men were necessarily totally reprobate. Because if you do, you have to write off everyone else who ever thought it might be a good idea for God to perform a great sign and then people would believe. Jesus is not commenting in his response to them so much on the men who ask him for the sign here, but he is talking about the generation in which they lived and the skepticism of that generation that generated this question out of these men. When they saw all of the hardness and the unbelief and they said, do a sign. Perhaps that would cause them to believe. Sometimes the ones who ask for a sign are actually the ones who are responding to the word of God and who are moving in that direction and coming to a knowledge and a solid faith. And in fact, God often does give signs to help them along. I've already commented on the signs that he did in the Old Testament through Moses. And in the Old Testament, we see further how God gave a sign to Abraham when he said, Lord, how can I know that you're going to do this thing? And God gave him a vision where the flaming torch passed between the pieces and making the covenant and convinced him that he himself, God Almighty, was making a covenant with him. And how God accommodated Gideon when he called him to go against the Midianites. And Gideon said, show me a sign that I may know that this is you. And how Hezekiah had his faith confirmed by the shadow turning backwards and going up the steps when he had been told that he would recover from his sickness. There are many accounts of signs that are given to persons at times of weak faith or those who are of young faith or those who are just in the process as they come to faith. And these accounts continue. I hear accounts of such things today. And I don't think we need to necessarily doubt all of these accounts. Many times in countries where the word of God is very scarce, people only have a little bit to go on, then God will bring things to them to testify of his truth. But I would point out that there are many who do great harm to the cause of Christ by placing emphasis upon these signs. They are of the spirit of these men who say, Lord, if you only do this, then people will believe. They act as if signs is the only thing that's needed. That if God would but do this, then everyone would come. And these are always looking for signs that they can point out to the unbeliever. Trouble is many times these persons end up making a fool out of themselves and cause the enemies of God to mock because they bring forth signs that are no signs at all. We cannot help the cause of God by trying to generate, to work up signs. If he wants to help someone's faith along in this way, leave that to him. He has not called us to be the ones who administer signs to get people to believe. And we are surely misguided if we think that signs are the principal thing that is needed. An adulterous and sinful generation always demands signs. But the Bible clearly teaches that what the adulterous and sinful generation needs is a new heart. In fact, Jesus makes that very, very clear right here in this passage. The two illustrations that he gives. The first one is about Jonah. Jesus indicates that the people of his, Jesus' generation, will be given a special sign. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what was the sign of Jonah? It is that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. That nobody thought he would come out. It seemed that this would be the end of Jonah and his ministry. But that Jonah did come out after 3 days and he preached repentance in Nineveh. So what would the Lord do? What would the Lord do as a sign for this present generation, the generation to whom he was speaking? Jesus would also be cut off from the land of the living. For 3 days, he would be in the tomb. Incidentally, 3 days and three nights is simply the Jewish reckoning for any part of a 24-hour day. It doesn't mean that Jesus was in for three 24-hour periods, but that he was in for parts of three 24-hour periods. Anyway, Jesus would be cut off from the land of the living for 3 days. Everyone would think that he would no longer be able to preach to the multitudes. But not so. He came forth preaching from the grave, declaring God's acceptance of his sacrifice for sinners. And he ascended into heaven, and he poured out his Spirit and sent forth his disciples into all the world to proclaim the good news. And that the ministry of Jesus continued now with him reigning in heaven by the work of the gracious Holy Spirit. A glorious sign was indeed given, the sign of the prophet Jonah, the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. But don't miss the point of what Jesus is doing here in this passage. In verse 41, he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. With these words, Jesus is showing that even though the sign of Jonah will be given to his generation, it will not bring about the same repentance. It will not bring about repentance because their problem was not a lack of signs, but that they were an evil and adulterous generation. By telling us that they will be judged, Jesus is showing us very clearly that the sign of Jonah will not convince them, because they are an evil and adulterous generation. Brethren, this is the point that you all need to get. If you or anyone else believes on the Lord, it is not primarily because you were finally given enough evidence. It is because God gave you a new heart, and you were able to believe by the grace of the Holy Spirit. It is very interesting, too, that Jesus shows us that the men of Nineveh, at least some of them, really did repent. He says that they will come forth in the day of judgment to condemn these of Jesus' generation who did not repent. They had far less given to them, and yet they repented. Just look at the differences that are here. The men of Nineveh, think about the differences. The men of Nineveh repented under the ministry of a foreign prophet that hated them. The Jews would not repent under the ministry of the very Son of God, who loved them dearly and worked miracles of mercy among them, healing their diseases. The men of Nineveh repented even though they only heard the message of condemnation without any promise attached to it. They weren't called to repent. They were just told that they were going to be judged and condemned and their city overthrown and destroyed. And yet they repented without any promise of mercy held out to them. The Jews, on the other hand, refused to repent even though they were commanded to repent. And even though they were given many promises and many encouragements that had been there all through the years, even the promise of eternal life. And they would not repent. The men of Nineveh saw no miracles, yet they repented under the preaching of Jonah. The Jews saw many miracles, including the resurrection of Christ, and they would not repent. Now, the second illustration that our Lord uses is with the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, as she is called here, who came to seek out wisdom from Solomon. We read about her this morning. Let's do a similar comparison with her. Here, the emphasis is on believing. With the Ninevites, the emphasis was on repenting. And what does it say? Well, what do we see? Well, she came and believed even though she had only heard rumors about Solomon from far away and was unsure of those rumors. The Jews had God's authenticated word giving promises to them. They had heard His wisdom and they rejected the Lord. They would not come to Him. The Queen of the South came and believed even though she had a long and difficult journey to make. The Jews had the Word of God near them, even in their heart and in their mouth. The Lord Jesus came and walked among their cities, and yet they would not go to Him. The Queen of the South believed even though Solomon could only speak God's wisdom. The Jews would not come to Christ even though He was the very wisdom of God, who is able to not only speak wisdom, but also to actually impart wisdom to those who called upon Him. Do these comparisons with Nineveh and Jonah not show us very clearly what the real problem is? It's not a lack of evidence. It's a wicked and adulterous heart. Jesus therefore teaches us that unbelieving skeptics will be severely judged for their unbelief, because of their rejection of all of the privileges that they have had. It was a great wickedness in mankind to rebel against his Creator in the first place. That itself, the original rebellion of Adam, is worthy of eternal judgment upon the whole human race, and such judgment will indeed fall on all of those who do not repent, and justly so. Even if they have never heard the gospel, they will be judged for rebellion against their Creator. But how much worse is the offense of those who have had the gospel come near to them, the mercy of God brought nigh, and have rejected that gospel? Now, there are many people in the world today that have very, very limited access to the gospel. They own no Bible. They have ignorant ministers who scarcely know the Word of God at all. They have much opposition from family and friends. Yet with so little, they recognize the precious gospel. And they rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come to Him with a fully devoted and loyal heart. They must have Him with the little bit that they see in His Word. What will it be like on the day of judgment for those who have owned a Bible, who have perhaps had parents to teach them the Word of God, faithful ministers to expound the Scriptures to them week after week? What will it be for them on the day of judgment when they are shown to have spurned the Word of God and have claimed that we have not been given enough evidence? I tell you, I doubt that even the damnation of the devil himself will be equal to that. Their problem is not a lack of evidence. A hungry man who knows that he is cut off from God does not quibble when a plate of food is put before him that will nourish his soul. He will not look on a full plate and say, "I'm not sure if that's really food. I'm not sure if that will really help to satisfy my need." He will come and rejoice for whatever he can get. But the one who despises holiness and despises eternal life will complain and quarrel about the food, and he will doubt and question if it is any good for nourishment instead of taking and eating. Those who have rejoiced in crumbs will surely condemn those who have been offered a full plate and said it was not sufficient. Jesus tells a parable about what will happen to such persons, to those in such a wicked generation that spurns the Word of God. He uses the similitude of a man with an unclean spirit that's cast out. You see that in verse 43. This is not a lesson in demonology here. It's not really particularly about an individual man. It's rather a picture of the wicked generation that Jesus was speaking. He says, so it will be for this wicked and adulterous generation that rejects the Word of God. You see, the Word will always have a powerful cleansing effect when it is brought to any people. It will have a salutary and reforming effect and impact upon the entire community. Wherever the gospel flourishes, it always brings many blessings with it that are associated and connected. This is signified by the casting out of the demon here. This is what happened when John the Baptist came. And you remember that early on, that we're told that they were willing to rejoice in His light for a while. There was a bit of a reformation, a bit of a cleaning up, a bit of a repentance among the people. People were willing for a time, and they did so with Christ. He was popular at the beginning of His ministry. But it was not with a full repentance. If the Word of God is rejected and spurned, then that reformation, Jesus is showing us, is not a true reformation. It is only a temporary one. The demon will come back with seven other demons that are worse than himself. And he will be delighted when he comes back, because he will find his house empty and swept. This speaks of a barren soul that does not have the Spirit of God there. It is empty. Here is the person who is outwardly changed, but who does not truly repent and believe the gospel. There are religious acts, there is religious talk, but there is no new birth. And there is no love for God. Such a person is like a shell with nothing inside. The shell may be beautiful on the outside, but it is empty and barren and lifeless on the inside. The demon will rejoice and will enter with his friends, so that the empty soul will be full of them more than it ever was. Jesus says the last state will be worse than the first. it is a very, very dangerous thing to have an external righteousness, a mere external righteousness and superficial religion. To like Christianity for its morals or for some superficial reasons, friendship with other people or friendship with a spiritual friend, as you would imagine, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to refuse to have the Lord as your Savior is a highly destructive thing. The self-righteous person is 7 times worse than the prostitute and the tax collector. It is better to be a thief and a murderer than a self-righteous churchman. If you are never persuaded to come to Him as your Savior, then you are greatly to be pitied. There is plenty of evidence for the pure in heart because the pure in heart yearn for salvation. But if you're happy with your sin, you will never have enough evidence. Skepticism. What a negative, wretched response this is to our Lord. We have seen so many negative responses in the Gospel of Matthew in these chapters, in chapter 11 and 12. This is the way the world welcomed the Lord Jesus when He came. What sorrow it gives to you who are believers to see the Lord spurned in this way. But Christian, I call you this morning to take heart. Our Lord shows us here that there are many who did believe. There are many who are His true disciples. He uses the occasion of an interruption to bring home the wonderful truth that there are many who are dearer to Him than His own flesh and blood. In verse 26, we are told that His family comes to see Him while He is preaching. Mark shows us in his account that they came because they thought He was beside Himself. Perhaps they had heard of the danger that He was in with the Pharisees plotting against Him, seeking His life. And there He is, spending hours and hours provoking the Pharisees all the more, teaching and preaching among the people. It would seem that they may have come on a mercy mission to rescue Him. Now, whether that was the case with them or not, it is certainly sad and true, and sometimes even a little humorous, if it weren't so sad, that there are many well-meaning persons who want to rescue the Lord from Himself. We do that today. They will try to hide some of the things that He has said in His Word because people might not like it. And they don't want to tarnish His reputation. They don't want Him to tarnish His reputation. They seem to feel that He needs their help and their protection. Jesus' family stood outside the house where Jesus was ministering because there was such a crowd around Him. Luke makes this very clear that they could not get to Him. So word was brought to Jesus that they were standing waiting to speak to Him. Matthew in his account does not focus on some of the details, such as telling us why they were there. But he tells us that they had come and were desiring to see Jesus. And that Jesus responded and said, that He answered and said to them, to the one who told Him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And He stretched out His hand toward His disciples and He said, "These here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister and brother." It seems that after showing us so much about Jesus' rejection, that Matthew is wanting to show us this incident to show that there were those that accepted the Lord and that He accepted. He wants to show us the precious relationship that Jesus has with His true disciples who come to Him, but for all of their weakness and all of their imperfections that He regards. Look at this precious relationship that is revealed to us here between Jesus and those who believe. Between Jesus and you, if you are among those who believe. First, look at how Jesus speaks of their loyalty to Him. How does He regard them? Well, He calls them those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Yes, we have seen that there are many doubters and critics and rejectors and indifferent persons and blasphemers and skeptics. But here we see that there are those who are said to do the will of God. What is so precious about it is the fact that Jesus calls them those who do the will of God. That is what He thinks of them. That is what He thinks of you if you are a Christian. He is not severe and unapproachable, but He is gentle and lowly, and He welcomes His children to come to Him, welcoming them to come and receive Him, receiving them. But just look at them. They're not a very noble or respectable bunch. Many of them are uneducated, common people. They're not particularly wealthy or successful in this world. They do not have wonderful personalities, nor are they particularly attractive. Look at their behavior towards Christ. Do we not see many times the disciples very, very confused about what Jesus is doing, about His mission? Sometimes impertinent, sometimes doubting, sometimes disobeying. Do we not see them doing many foolish things? One time trying to call fire down from heaven, another time arguing about who among them will be the greatest, and yet another time telling Jesus, God forbid that you should go to the cross. How can He call such persons those who do the will of God? They're a mess. And yet He says, these who do the will of My Father in heaven. Take heart, Christian. The Lord does not demand perfection of His disciples. If He did, you would all be rejected. He did not accept the Ninevites because they had become such wonderful people, but because they repented and turned in faith to Him when they heard the Word of God. He did not accept the Queen of Sheba because she had come to understand all of the mysteries of faith. She had only begun to understand the wisdom of God that was taught by Solomon, but she received the Word with faith, and He healed her. Brethren, I'm not telling you that the purity of your life or that your knowledge of the truth is unimportant. That's not my point. If you're sincere, then you will be in God's house. You'll be growing in grace and growing in wisdom and by the power of God's Spirit. A living Christian will always be pressing forward, always growing, always learning. But I am saying that not every Christian has the same privileges and opportunities. And I am saying that it is far, far better to be devoted to Christ and receptive of Him, responsive to His calling, than to have all the knowledge in the world and all the outward forms of worship and have with that rebellious skepticism. The one who does the Father's will is the one who trusts in Jesus. The one who yearns for His Word and follows wherever He leads as he learns the way, even if he doesn't know that way very well. It is far better to be an ignorant believer in Nineveh who trusts in the Lord than a scribe in Israel who has all the outward conformity and knowledge and yet no faith. Those who do the will of God are not those who are perfect, but there are those who believe on God's Son and lay down their lives to follow Him and to learn from Him. Jesus counts these His disciples. They do not rely on their own righteousness to save them, but they rely on Him. They give themselves to Him to save them. And so you see how our Lord graciously regards His disciples as those who do the will of God. He counts them as loyal in spite of all of their imperfections. And now I want you to further see, He not only counts them as loyal to Him, but He also is very loyal to them. He stretches out His hand and He says, here is My mother and My brother and My sister. The Son of God actually regards those who do the Father's will, as He has just described it, as His very own flesh and blood. Christian, you are the nearest of kin to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have His name put upon you, Christian. And the Father loves you, even as He loves the Son, whom He has loved from before the foundation of the world. You were brought into that same family, and you are now His sons and daughters. He nourishes you up in the glorious love and wisdom that are part of His house. He trains you as His child to live beautifully and graciously in His home, teaching you the ways of His household as Solomon taught His servants to live in His house. He cleanses you from your sins. He comforts you with His promises and grace. He brings you into an everlasting inheritance. He holds that out to you as a promise at the end, as a child, that you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. The same inheritance that He has is your inheritance. You will abide in the house of the Lord forever and ever, and you will be filled to capacity with His glorious presence, with all the goodness that His sacred courts provide. What an inexhaustible treasure belongs to you as the children of God. What unspeakable comfort this is to you who believe, to know that He who is able to love the best loves you as His best. Let others criticize Him, oppose Him, blaspheme Him if they will. Let them stand in the burning house of their own rotting lives, demanding more and more evidence before they will reach out to Him for rescue. Let them put forward all of their excuses and make 1,000 arguments about what must be done before they will believe. But for you, it must not be so. Do not wait for some special sign from heaven, for some special prompting, for some special application. Respond to His call as it comes to you, with all your heart, with all your soul. Do not wait for more knowledge and more grace, but do the Father's will with whatever knowledge you have today, with whatever grace you have been given today. He will do well enough to give you more grace as you need it. It is for you to stop all of the excuses and to get going after what you already know to be true. What are you withholding from Him today? What are you holding back and refusing that you know that you ought to be doing as part of the will of the Lord? Do not hold back. You will never be disappointed in serving Him. He is a gracious Lord. He will accept you and take you as His very own brother or sister, no matter how weak your knowledge, no matter how small your strength. He holds out His hand, as He did over those disciples on that day, over you. He holds it out over the Ninevites, this motley little company, and He says, "These are My mother and My brothers and My sisters." Let's call upon His name. Stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to You this day with rejoicing and thanksgiving because You are a gracious Redeemer. You have sent our Lord Jesus Christ into this world, and He has been displayed before all the world sufficiently for anyone who hears the gospel to believe and to obey, to repent of their sins. And Father, we thank You that You have given us plenty of evidence, that You have given us Your word, and we pray that we would not harden our hearts. We would not hold ourselves back and say that we need something more, that we need something additional before we can move forward. Father, we pray that You would take pity on us because we know that there are many resistances that are in our heart this day. We know that there are many things that we know that we are not putting into practice. We pray, Lord, that You would give us that yearning and that hunger, that we would have the zeal of the Queen of Sheba who traveled great distances to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Father, we are so cold before the Word of God. We pray that You would warm our hearts to the Word, that we would be eager to receive every morsel and every bite. We pray also, Lord, that You would help us to be as the Ninevites, that we would tremble at Your threatening, that we would know that it is not idle words that You speak, that we would humble ourselves when we see our corruption and our wickedness, and that we would cry out to You for mercy, if that You would show us mercy. We thank You that, unlike the Ninevites, that we have a certain promise that You will be merciful to all who come to You in Jesus Christ, that He will not cast out any that come to Him. Lord, keep us from those empty professions that we saw today, those professions that are but a shell that is empty on the inside, devoid of the Spirit of God. Make us, Lord, to be those disciples who are filled with all of your fullness. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, as we live in this world, that we would remember always that we belong to the Lord Jesus, and that we would be comforted by the great promises and truths that we have heard today about how he regards us as his very own. We pray, Lord, that we would not ever want to wander away from your home, but that we would want to be willing participants who are conformed to the ways of your household, who are filled with the love that you have commanded and who rejoice daily. Father, we pray that your kingdom would advance in this world, that your name would be glorified all around the world, and that the preaching of the gospel would prosper and increase. We pray for those missionaries that have gone out to proclaim the truth, that the voice of Christ would be heard through their ministry, and that many would come and believe and be gathered into the fold of God. We pray also, Lord, that you would help us in our city. We find much hardness. We find much adulterous and wicked rebellion against you. Many who are never convinced, never persuaded. And we pray, Lord, that you would break through that by the power of your Spirit, that you would cause your word to go forth even among us and from us. Father, we pray that you would bless us on this Lord's Day, as it is a day of feasting, not only of feasting in the things that you have made in creation, but also feasting upon the Word of God. We pray that we would encourage one another and build one another up on this Lord's Day. We pray that as we come to the Lord's table and receive the sacrament, that we would be strengthened and edified. We pray, Lord, that our fellowship would be built up together in the house of the Lord, that we would become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would keep us back from all of the temptations that come upon us, and that we would not be led away to idols. We ask you all of these things in the name of our gracious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated.